James White stands as a giant in our early history. Our brief time together today doesn't allow us really to recount his career in any kind of satisfactory way, but we're going to look at three prominent characteristics that help to distinguish him. As we do so, we acknowledge that he was far from perfect. He could be domineering, demanding, even harsh at times. He didn't suffer fools gladly, even if one of them sometimes was his own son, whose spendthrift, irresponsible ways offended his sense of industry and frugality. After a stroke in the middle 1860s, this dark side of his character showed more often. But these things should not obscure his remarkable gifts and accomplishments. His life reminds me of Romans 12, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I'd like today to look at his energy, his vision, and his power with words. First of all, energy. James White grew up on a farm in Palmyra, Maine, the fifth of nine children. Eye trouble through his childhood and teens kept him out of school that entire time. He couldn't see well enough to learn how to read. But at 19, whether by a miracle or through natural causes, I don't know, his eyesight cleared up, and the dry sponge of his mind went into full absorption mode. He attended school for a 12-week winter term and studied 18 hours a day. In those 12 weeks, he mastered all the common branches of learning, and at the end of the 12 weeks, received a certificate that he was qualified to teach them, which he did the next year. He then attended school for another 17 weeks and came close to being ready for college. So 29 weeks of school is all the education he got. But my, look what he did with it. At age 15, he'd been baptized into the Christian Connection, the church of his parents. Later, returning home after his second winter of teaching, he learned from his mother about a Millerite preacher who had come to town. And under conviction from the message that he heard there, he gave up teaching and began to spread the message of Christ's imminent coming. Starting in January 1843, with his Bible and a Millerite chart, he went by horseback on a four-month preaching tour in frigid Maine, winning 1,000 converts to Christ and the hope of his soon return. What energy! In a Millerite meeting, he first noticed Ellen Harmon. Later, they actually met, and he would accompany her and her sister on a trip during which she counteracted some of the post-disappointment fanatics. Each was impressed with the other, and they came under the mutual conviction that God wanted them to unite their lives and efforts. They married in Portland, Maine, on August 30, 1846, in front of a justice of the peace. There were no pictures, as photography was new and complex. Here is the earliest picture we have of them, an ambrotype taken more than 10 years after their marriage. And here's another, perhaps on the same occasion, taken with their third son, Willie, their third child of four. James White was 6 feet tall. Ellen was 5'2". They would henceforth devote their considerable energies to the work of the Lord. So we've mentioned energy. I want to turn now to vision. Now, not visions such as she had, but vision, the capability that James White had to see possibilities and the spirit to be undeterred in carrying them out. Around the time they married, the Whites began to observe the seventh-day Sabbath and to teach others to do so, along with their growing awareness of other Bible truths long neglected, such as the sanctuary. In response to a vision that God gave to Ellen White, James began to publish a paper called The Present Truth in 1849. After early struggles, it began to grow, and the next year he switched it to the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, which is still published as the Adventist Review. Not content with this, in 1852, he started a paper for the youth called The Youth's Instructor, the ancestor of Insight magazine. As soon as he could, he undertook the actual printing of these papers as well, first with a hand press and later using a steam press. Under his leadership, the Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association in Battle Creek became the largest printing establishment in all of Michigan at that time. In the 1850s, James began an uphill battle to bring organization to the scattered Sabbath-keeping believers. Many resisted it, thinking that organizing would turn them into Babylon. But he kept writing and preaching and working toward organization with important support from his wife. By 1860, the church was taking its first steps in organization for local churches and the publishing house. In 1861, we organized our first conference, the Michigan Conference. And in 1863, six of the seven existing conferences sent delegates, 20 of them, to Battle Creek, where they organized the General Conference. Unanimously, they elected James White as the organization's first president, an honor he wisely declined, avoiding the accusation that he had campaigned for organization in order to advance his own prospects. But 2 years later, they did elect him, and he accepted. He would serve as president for three different stretches of time, together amounting to 10 years. He was a strong leader with genuine vision, and people recognized it. A stroke in 1865 at age 44 nearly ended his service and his life. But he made a slow but substantial recovery and served most of his presidential time after that, as well as serving terms as editor of the Review and of other publications. In the early 1870s, another paper, The Health Reformer, was dying. As though he didn't have enough to do, James White took over the editorship and management of that paper and got it on its feet again. Later in the decade, he also spearheaded a campaign to build a 3,000-seat tabernacle in Battle Creek, which became known as the Dime Tabernacle, because he called on Adventists everywhere to contribute a dime a month toward the cost of building it. In a few years, he would be buried from that church. In 1874, he started a new paper on the West Coast called Signs of the Times, and a publishing house to print it and other Adventist publications. So the Pacific Press Publishing House, Publishing Association, was born under his visionary leadership. He wrote books, he developed charts, other materials that helped to spread the teachings of the denomination that he'd helped to found. All this in addition to a constant flow of articles for the papers he had begun and sustained. He was a man of prayer, often praying earnestly for guidance and strength. His son W.C. White, near the end of his own life, remembered his father's prayers when W.C. White was a child back there in family worship many decades earlier. He stated that his father did not simply offer a prayer, but that he prayed in real communication with God. And he was deep in the Word, as his many articles showed. This prayer and study, I think, had much to do with the vision that James White evidenced. People held him in high respect for the most part, but this did not insulate him from severe and sometimes unwarranted opposition and criticism. It all took a heavy toll on him, and he aged prematurely. What about his power with words? You know, you can't read much of James White's writing without being struck with its vigor and power. Knowing that a few short passages that we might share today are inadequate really to demonstrate this, I still want to share with you a couple of portions that I have used in answering certain questions that have come to the White Estate. One is about the time at which we are to begin keeping the Sabbath each week. Following Joseph Bates, the sea captain, most early believers had kept the Sabbath from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, which would represent sunset at the equator. That was important to Joseph Bates, and it kept things kind of uniform. We all begin at 6 o'clock. That's when the sun goes down at the equator. But when questions arose, James White asked J.N. Andrews to research the matter, and Andrews showed from Scripture that the correct time was sunset, not 6 p.m. And after a conference of believers in 1855 had accepted this, with a few exceptions, Ellen White received a vision supporting it. And here's what I want you to hear from James White. Here's what he wrote about it years later. The question naturally arises, if the visions are given to correct the erring, why did she, Mrs. White, not sooner see the error of the 6 o'clock time? For one, I have ever been thankful that God corrected the error in his own good time and did not suffer an unhappy division to exist among us upon this point. But dear reader, the work of the Lord upon this point is in perfect harmony with his manifestations to us and others, and in harmony with the correct position upon spiritual gifts. It does not appear to be the desire of the Lord to teach his people by the gifts of the Spirit on Bible questions until his servants have diligently searched his word. When this was done upon the subject of time to commence the Sabbath, and most were established, and some were in danger of being out of harmony with the body on this subject, then, yes, then was the very time for God to magnify his goodness in the manifestation of the gift of his Spirit in the accomplishment of its proper work. The sacred scriptures are given to us as the rule of faith and duty, and we are commanded to search them. If we fail to understand and fully obey the truths in consequence of not searching the scriptures as we should, or a want of consecration and spiritual discernment, and God in mercy, in his own time, corrects us by some manifestation of the gifts of his Holy Spirit, instead of murmuring that he did not do it before, let us humbly acknowledge his mercy and praise him for his infinite goodness in condescending to correct us at all. Let the gifts have their proper place in the church. God has never set them in the very front and commanded us to look to them to lead us in the path of truth and the way to heaven. His word he has magnified. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament are man's lamp to light up his path to the kingdom. Follow that. But if you err from Bible truth and are in danger of being lost, it may be that God will, in the time of his choice, correct you and bring you back to the Bible and save you. Isn't that good? I really like that. He published that in the Review of February 25, 1868. Now, another article that James White that I've had occasion to use is one in which he deals with a prominent part of the 1843 Millerite chart. The Millerites traced what they called the 2,520-year time prophecy. You can see it here in the upper right corner of the chart. They based it on Leviticus 26, which spoke of seven times. These times the Millerites took as 7 years, and each day in those years they took as representing a literal year, you know, the day for the year principle of interpretation. And so they came up with 2,520 years in this time prophecy, represented by those seven times in their view. In the 1850s, our pioneers still referred to this, but as far as I can tell, they were not preaching it so enthusiastically. James White gave what I take as a devastating refutation of it in an editorial in the Review of January 26, 1864, which I think rang the death knell for this supposed time prophecy. Now, I'm not going to look at all the arguments with you, but I just want you to hear James White's powerful writing in the introduction to this editorial. Here's what he wrote. The prophetic period of Leviticus 26, or what has been supposed to be such, has been no small object of study among prophetical expositors. It has been supposed that the expression seven times in verses 18, 21, 24, and 28 denoted a prophetic period of 2,520 years, and that this period covered the time during which the throne of Israel should be and remain subverted and trodden down by oppressing powers. To rightly fix the commencement and termination of this period became therefore a matter of consequence. Where does it commence and where does it end have been questions of much study and perhaps some perplexity. These are not the questions, however, that we propose here to discuss. For there is a question lying back of these, which demands to be answered first, namely, is there any prophetic period brought to view at all in Leviticus 26? We claim that there is not, and will offer a few of what to us are very conclusive reasons for this position. There's just power in his words, isn't there? I'm drawn into them. I hope you are too. Well, James White died on August 6, 1881, after an illness lasting less than a week. He was 60 when he died. But he looked more like 70 or 75. He'd given all he had to the work of the Lord, and the old warrior went to his rest. God had called him, equipped him, and used him with his many talents and despite his weaknesses and failings. We do well to remember James White and to try to emulate his devotion and his commitment. Stand with me as we pray. Gracious Father, we're amazed at what you did with those pioneers long ago. And we are reminded that you are no less powerful today, and you are able to do great things through us in our sphere as you did with them in theirs. And so we commit our hearts anew to you. We pray that their dedication, their commitment, their devotion to your cause may inspire us as well to the same dedication, commitment, and devotion. May we be about our Father's business and help to hasten the coming of Jesus our Lord. We pray in his precious name. Amen.